Let's turn tonight to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, and as we announced Sunday, there was opinion here and there that maybe I didn't quite finish Luke adequately. So, we'll do so tonight. And this is all, though. This is it. That's right. We did leave a little abruptly, I guess, with the Lord ascended. Resurrected, but not yet ascended. So let's do complete that on out. And we're looking then tonight at Jesus raised, ascended, seated. Luke 24, 44 through 53. Point one, Jesus Christ raised. 24, 44 through 49. And that breaks into several parts. Number one is filled with instruction. Verse 44. Followed by illumination, verse 45. Followed by a confirmation, 46 and 47. And followed by a commission in 48 and 49. But first, instruction, its setting. First part of verse 44, which reads, Now he said to them, These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. And the first thing to note about this little section in Luke is this. We do not know when or where these words were spoken. We do not know the when or the where of these particular words. It might read as though this were the evening of the resurrection, and on the evening of the resurrection, the words beginning in verse 44 were spoken that evening. So that verse 44 would read, Now he said to them that evening, and then the thing follows. But that is not true. There's no indication as to when Jesus spoke them or where they were spoken. What Luke emphasizes is simply this. Important words spoken during his last 40 days. Or important words between the resurrection and ascension. And that would take in a period of 40 days. And it is probably true then that we ought to think of these words as a Reader's Digest condensation of a book. And so that many things were said, and Luke is going to say in 44 through 49, let me underscore the important ones. Let me highlight the things that he said to the disciples that are truly important. The time sequence is not important. Now, in reading this, we need to a little bit of filling in. If we would say, for example, fire. That's a rather brief sentence, but you fill in a lot, and you fill it in correctly, don't you? You don't take the words fire to mean that there's something burning in a fireplace someplace in Kansas City. The word fire, spoken urgently by someone tonight, means in this building. And therefore, you can build. You're not really adding, but you know they're saying there is a fire in this building. And it also implies take action. So around the word fire, there is a fire in this building. Get out or take action. And you wouldn't say that that's reading anything into the context because those things are all truly there. Now, when you come to 44a, you have to do a little bit of that sort of thing. And let me read it, then come back and add what we need to add. Or read in, or don't really say read in, but see what is there in these words. These are my words, which I spoke to you while I was still with you. Now let's put in for meaning. These things that have just happened are a fulfillment of my words, which I spoke to you while I was still with you before my death and resurrection. Let me paraphrase once again. Beginning 44. These are my words concerning things that have just happened and are now fulfilled, which I spoke to you while I was still with you before my death and resurrection. And so the stress then is simply going to be this. My relationship to you is now different. And we would not be reading in more than is meant to read in when he says in verse 44, while I was still with you and never will be with you that way again. So notice he's reflecting, and he's reflecting on the things that were, how they were like, and what he spoke to them during the earthly life. And he's pointing out that things are extremely different now. For example, while he will be with them in spirit, never again will he perform a miracle in their presence. Never again will he supply a physical need. Never again will they be in a boat where a storm comes up and they say, Lord, we're going to drown, and the Lord will take care of it. That's all over. That's all past. And he's calling attention to this particular fact right now. In other words, it's a new age and things are now going to be different. And that's the setting for what he has here, and that's followed by the content. Setting followed by the content of what he has to say. And it's 44b. Looking at verse 44b, the part that says that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms might be fulfilled, or must be fulfilled, the first thing I'd ask for you to observe and see if you see it, there's something that occurs in verse 44 that never, ever occurs anywhere in the New Testament again. Or before, for that matter. You know what it is? This is the only place that the entire Old Testament canon is referred to by its three parts. The Jewish custom was to look at the content of the Hebrew canon, or the Hebrew Old Testament, and say it was made up of three parts, three major parts, which are Moses, prophets, and Psalms. And that was the major division into which the entire Old Testament fit. So the entire Testament, beginning with Genesis, clear through to the book Malachi, or from here to here in the biblical text, the Jews said that can be put into three categories. The writings are either Moses, that would be the Pentateuch, and the rest went into two drawers, the prophets and the Psalms. And that is the designation for the entire Old Testament as we know it. Genesis through Malachi. Now there are places, for example, where Jesus and others will speak of Moses or the law and the prophets. But that was only two-thirds of the Old Testament. This is everything. So this is the most comprehensive statement about the whole Old Testament. Now, what is important about the whole Old Testament? Remember, in a Greek sentence, what is the most emphatic part of the sentence? Where do you get the emphasis? You always get the emphasis by the first words. And in verse 44 in our translation, that is totally 100% lost. Because our translation says, reading all of the verse, he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that. And the word that introduces those words, and they are as follows. All things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Now go back to that word that again. While I was still with you, that. And the that introduces the quote. And the first word there is the word must, followed by the word be fulfilled. So if we're going to read it in proper order, that must be fulfilled. Everything written in the Old Testament. So the stress is on the necessity of what has happened in the preceding days. The stress is on the imperative nature of the events that had just happened. And he's simply saying this, you who are the disciples must not look back and say, here's what happened. He went before Pilate. Here is what else happened. He was crucified. Here is what else happened. He was raised. He said, I don't want you to have that understanding. I want you to go back and look at these events and say, that event before Pilate was an absolute divine imperative. It had to happen. There was no option. Jesus was crucified. It had to happen. He was raised. It had to happen. So the stress, in his words, is on the imperative nature of all of these events. By the way, some of you may be interested in doing what I think some of you are doing. Is there anyone here following an interlinear? No? Okay. An interlinear is simply, you have the English text down one column, then you have the Greek text interlined with translation. And if you had one with you, you would not have to read any Greek at all. You could simply say, I see that point. I can see where the words must be fulfilled fit, because I can see it says must be fulfilled, reading English, must be fulfilled, the things, because it would put it in proper order. So imperative nature is the stress that is in this context. Now, a second thing happened. Keep in mind that Luke is saying, I'm going to take 40 days of Jesus' teaching, and I'm going to tell you what's important. And the first thing I want you to see that he got across to them was the absolute imperative nature of the cross. There was no choice about it. It had to happen. Now, remember, one of the great difficulties that the disciples had was during the earthly life of Jesus, on at least three occasions that we can trace out, he told them he was going to go to Jerusalem. He told them he was going to be betrayed. He told them he was going to be crucified. Use that very word, crucified. He said, I'll raise from the dead after 3 days. And what was their response to all of it? Didn't understand any of it. And so, before he ascends, he is going to say to them, first of all, I want to instruct you. Remember what I said back then? These events that have happened fulfill what I said back then, and it had to happen. Is that clear? Second, you were awfully dense back then, so you need something, and that is verse 45, and that focus on illumination. Illumination. What do we mean by illumination? Illumination is seeing truth that could not be seen without divine aid. It is seeing truth that could not be seen without divine aid. It is perceiving what your eyes unaided cannot perceive. It would be perhaps illustrated if I would take off my glasses and you back there, I couldn't distinguish one of you from the other if I have to. I have to have aid, and this is my aid, and I put my aid on and now I can see you. And that's exactly the way the disciples were. The Lord says, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to die, I'm going to be raised from the dead, and they had their glasses off and they couldn't see anything. In this verse, he's going to put the glasses on. Verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Now you may remember that the last time we dealt with Luke, we were over at chapter 24 and verse 31, which we'll go to in just a moment. But the thing to note about in this verse is this. Jesus, in verse 45, does for all the apostles what he did for two in verse 31. Jesus now does for all what he did for two on the Emmaus Road. Now let's go back to what he did for two, back at verse 31. Verse 31, the Lord has met these two on the road to Emmaus, back at verse 13. Behold, two of them, that is the disciples of Jesus, were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. We find out later that one of their names, verse 18, was Cleopas. We never find out who the other was. So Cleopas and companion, or Cleopas and friend, whoever that was. The Lord approaches them, walks beside them, and you come down to verse 31. It says, after he came in and they had supper together, he reclined at the table, verse 30, took the bread and blessed it and broke it, and he was giving it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight, and they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, and he was explaining, and take in your mind the word explaining, and run it back to verse 31, the word opened, it's the same word. Verse 31, opened, dianoigo. Verse 32, explaining, dianoigo. So, as the scriptures were opened, their eyes were opened. Now, going over to 24 and verse 45, you see my point. Jesus now does for all of them what he did for two of them on the road to Emmaus when we read in verse 45. Then he opened, dianoigo, same word as in the other, their minds to understand the scriptures. And notice, by the way, in both cases, he was understood through the written word. And he enabled them to be able to see what was there. Now, what did he open to their understanding? And we'll simply call this, verse 46 and 47, his confirmation of the truth that they have just been taught. Confirmation, verses 46 and 47. And again, here are the things that he confirms to them. Number one, we've already alluded to his, not his suffering, more than that, the events of the past were necessary. They have to see that. It couldn't have happened any other way. It had to happen this way. Why would that be important? Because these men are going out to preach a message that goes like this. There is only one way. If you're going to heaven, it's got to be this way. They have to take Jesus' words. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. And therefore, they have to understand a one-way mentality. So let's put down a one-way mentality has to be developed. Because that is going to be the narrowness of the gospel. The entire hatred, and we'll be getting to this on Sunday in the book of Romans, is going to be this, that Paul is going to say, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And you say, well, why would he be? Because he was going to Rome, and Rome was the very center of culture and refinement. And the smart people of the day had a word for the gospel. They had a word for the message that Paul preached, and it was simply this. Don't tell me that the death of a person who died, the death of a slave who was a Jew, has anything to do with salvation. And they coined a word for it. All of them used it. And all of the philosophers in Rome and those in Athens, they all had a single word by which they defined the gospel message. And it was the word that looks like that. And that says Moria. That's the word they call the gospel. I don't think you have to guess what Moria is, do you not? If we decline it further, we would come to a declension, moron. And moron is anything that was utterly stupid. And as Paul went out to preach the gospel, they simply says that is absolutely moronic.
if 1 Corinthians translated as foolishness. And you would tend, certainly a great mind like Paul, would tend to back off and say, I don't like the fact that the educated people think my message is moronic. I don't like being treated with contempt with all of the education that I have. And Paul is going to say in Romans, though that is the case, I am not ashamed of that message, and I will stand up to the philosophers of the day, the intellects of the day, and my message is still Christ, and I'm not ashamed of it. We'll develop that more sometime on Sunday, probably. And so these disciples need to get ready. This is it. You cannot back off on your message. If they call it moronic, so be it. If you suffer for it, so be it. And by the way, they will all die for it. And this is getting them ready, that in their mentality, this is part of God's program, and it simply had to be. Now, when you come down to verse 46, and he says, thus it is written that Christ, the Messiah, should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. Notice the importance of these events. And that repentance for forgiveness of sins shall be proclaimed in his name. Now, what does it mean that the message which they proclaim is to be in his name? Well, the idea is being in his name is all that it, that is the name, implies. Lord, Jesus, Christ. And what does that imply? Lord, he's the sovereign ruler of the universe. Jesus, he's the Savior. Christ, he is the Messiah of the Old Testament. And when you go out and proclaim that message, those people that you proclaim it to are going to have a change of mind. And that's the basic meaning of the word translated repent, change of mind. Because the Jews thought he was an imposter and they crucified him. What's the message these men are going to proclaim? You've got to change your mind. You have to change your thinking about the name of Christ. You don't believe he's the Messiah, do you? You're going to have to. And he will come along and he will point out to them all of these things. And it will be a proclamation that is done in his name. And it is so important to realize the framework in which all of the apostles present the message. It's all declaration. It's all proclamation. Look at, and we'll do this later, but look at Acts 3. Acts 3. In Acts chapter 3, there's been this miracle and the healing of the man at the gate. And you come down to verse 12. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, men of Israel. Now let me take these words from here on down through the next few verses. And let me put them as would probably be advocated today that you ought to put them. Peter stood up and said, men of Israel, I understand you perfectly well. Because it was just a few days ago that I stood before Pilate and I did the same thing you guys are doing. I really identify with you. I understand what you're saying. Because I stood in front of Pilate and with oaths and curses, I said, I do not know him. And I know I was where you are once, but the Lord wonderfully changed me and it's all different now. Peter didn't say anything like that. He didn't say, I identify with you. He didn't say, I know where you're coming from. Aren't those all great cliches? You know, they really get you in. I know where you're coming from. I empathize. I sympathize. I'm on your side. I used to be there, but the Lord changed me. The apostles never preached that way. Look at what Peter did. Verse 12, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we made him whole? The God of Isaac, Abraham, God of the fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him because you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murder to be granted to you, put to death the Prince of Life, etc., etc. And notice the proclamation, verse 16, and on the basis of faith in his name. Where is Peter empathetic in those words? Do you see any empathy? I don't see any at all. You folks killed him. And if there's to be any salvation, it will be in his name.
You've got to change their mind. And that would be a little bit too direct today, because this would not be sharing. Okay. The message then in his name, everything that it implies, and that is going to demand, on their part, it's going to demand a change of mind. So three, then, the message in his name, all that it implies, this requires or will require repentance. Parenthesis, change of mind. And always think of repentance in terms of the negative side of believing. For example, we can illustrate it easily. Suppose you're sitting in this chair and putting all your weight in it, and you're demanded to go over and sit in this chair. Before you can go here, you have to change your mind about here and say, I no longer will rest in this chair. That's called repentance. I changed my mind about it. I'm not going to sit in it anymore. I will not put any more of my weight in that chair. I'm changing your mind, and I'm going over here to put my faith in him and sit in this chair. Now, important point. Can you change your mind about Christ without trusting Christ? Of course you can. You can say, I changed my mind about him. I now buy Buddhism. So notice, you can't sit in this chair without leaving this chair, but you can leave this chair without sitting in this chair. You could go sit in a third chair, couldn't you? And that is the important part about faith and repentance. Faith, it involves repentance, isn't it? Do you think you can sit over here and over here at the same time? Obviously not. When you put your faith over here, you leave this. That's the essence of repentance, and it's simply a faith and a negative side, of which faith is the positive side. And so they had to change their minds about who Jesus was and is. But notice there's a second idea in verse 47. It's going to be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning at Jerusalem. And the fourth thing they have to learn is that this must extend beyond where we sit today, and it must extend to the world. Now, with that, a commission. Verses 48 and 49. And he's going to first of all say what their new position is. And that's found in verse 48. You are witnesses of these things. Now we need to do just a little bit of work with verse 48, because it's intended to be a knock you out of your chair verse. We started tonight by saying fire, exclamation point. And in so doing, we omitted the subject. The building is on fire, or there is a fire. And the reason you do that is because when you speak urgently, you discard all the excess verbiage, don't you? You dump it all. Well, the first thing you need to do with verse 48 is dump the excess verbiage. And the excess verbiage is the verb. Notice the word are. There is no verb in the Greek text. So it says, you, witnesses of these things. The second thing to note is the word you is a special word. It's the special emphatic pronoun. So take the word you and increase the type size to about 24 points. And it says, you, witnesses of these things. And therefore, the very emphatic thing is found in the word witness. And the word witness is important. They are, and let me put it several ways, they are not to share.
They are not to share. They are to tell. They are not to share. They are to tell. What was done for them was not the issue. What was done in their lives was not the issue. Nowhere are they told to tell those people to whom they are sent where they were, where they had been, or what their experience was. What was done in their lives was not the issue. What happened was. And that's what they are to emphasize. Or let's put it another way. It was not subjective effect, but objective truth that was important. That, I don't know how to emphasize adequately the importance of that. The gospel is not a subjective experience. It's not something that happens to us. It's something that is objective, whether we know it, whether we believe it, or whether we don't believe it, that has no effect on the gospel. So if you're ignorant of the gospel is still the gospel. If you reject the gospel is still the gospel. If you doubt the gospel is still the gospel. And if you hate the gospel is still the gospel. And that is what he's emphasizing to these men, that you have an objective message, and that is all wrapped up in the word witness. You tell people what is true. And is it not true that in the fear of proclaiming, and this is just my own thought, maybe I'm wrong, it appears to me that the word share is used because we're afraid to say tell. Now maybe I'm wrong on that, but it just strikes me as that you're afraid to say, I'm going to tell you something. Better yet, I'm going to share with you. But that is not the New Testament. The New Testament is proclaiming. It is telling. It is saying, here's the way it is. And that is the proclamation of the gospel, which of course is intensely unpopular today. Now, in order to do this, the Lord now focuses on their preparation to do it. And that's verse 49. And behold, perfectly fair translation, take note. Behold is the word look in the imperative mood. Look, take note, or more idiomatic, what do you use? How about listen up? Probably not very good grammar, but that certainly would be a good paraphrase for the Greek. He says, now listen up. I am sending forth the promise of my Father. Question. What is the promise of my Father? What promise did he make? The promise of my Father, what is it? And for our answer, let's go to John 14. And this passage will answer it very adequately as to what is it. 14, 16, and 17. And verse 26. And Acts 1:8. John 14:16-17. Make it clear what the Father had promised. Chapter 14:16-17. As soon as we read it, you will see. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever, that is, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it did not behold him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and shall be in you. So notice the promise pertained to the Spirit. Coming down to verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. And you have likewise in Acts 1:8. And let me simply quote it to you, and you go back to Luke 24. Acts 1:8 is so clear in the upper room, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So the promise of the Father is the Holy Spirit very clearly. And what are they to do? Well, looking at Luke 24, all they have to do is go down to Jerusalem and wait. So we come to verse 49. Behold, I'm sending you forth the promise of my Father which is upon you. That is the Holy Spirit. But you're to stay in a city until you're clothed with power from on high. That's the final important words as far as Luke is concerned about Jesus raised. Now, Jesus ascended. Jesus ascended. Luke 24, 50 through 53. First of all, as the Lord leads them out, you have the concept of His taking them from the mountain, going down the east side to Bethany, and we have the following words, verse 50. He led them out as far as Bethany, and He lifted up His hands and blessed them. Keep in mind, these lifted hands are not just well-wishing. It's not what we often do. And the Lord went out to Bethany and said, you know, so long. It wasn't that. They were words that are a lifting of hands that communicated something. Peace, power, blessing. He led them out as far as Bethany. He lifted up His hands and blessed them. So the lifted hands communicated. And they communicated more than so long. They blessed. Second, notice in verse 31, or 51 rather, that the ascension was not a disappearance. And I think we could best teach that. Well, notice, and it came about that while He was blessing them, He departed from them. And the other accounts will say, as He was teaching them, that He began to ascend until He was out of sight. If you want to picture the ascension, remember, first of all, He did not simply disappear. Go back, for example, to verse 31. This was not a vanishing act. The Lord did that at times, and we're looking in verse 34 at a time when He did it. It says their eyes were opened and they recognized it, and He vanished from their sight. And as though, I see Him, now we don't. He's there, now He's not. That's not the picture. And if you want to get the correct picture, sometime tomorrow or when you have an occasion, except don't do it when you're driving, note an airplane overhead and watch it as it gets smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller, and pretty soon it's gone. That's the ascension. They watched the, and maybe you could see it as they did with Him. Let's suppose the airplane is not a clear day and it's in a climb, and you see it and see it, and then all of a sudden it's in cloud and it's gone. That's what they saw. The Lord went up and they strain their necks. The angel comes along and says, what are you looking up there for? And they strain their necks and they look and they probably shelter or put their hands over their eyes and they watch and watch. And Peter says, can you see Him? And John says, I can't see Him anymore. Andrew had better eyes. Andrew says, yes, I can see Him up there in those clouds. Oops, He's gone. And that was the whole stress of this. So this is not just now He's here, now He's gone. He was over here a minute ago, and I turned my head, and where is He? That's not the ascension. They saw Him gradually disappearing into the clouds, and that is the proper picture. Now, you would have thought that this being a parting and having told them, I'll never be like with you like you were previously, that leaves something to explain. Let's suppose that you have a dear friend, and they're at your house, and they get, you walk them to the curb, you and your family, they get in the car and you watch them until the car is out of sight. You cannot see the taillights. It's gone. And you all jump up and down with extreme joy as you go back into the house. Now, what would that denote? Well, you know what it would denote. But that's what happened here. Because notice down in verse 52, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Now, how do we explain the words with joy? So let's put, how do we explain upon his departure the words with great joy? Obviously, they were not glad to be rid of him, but something caused them to rejoice. And let me suggest some of the things that they would be. Number one, they knew that they were now going to be the recipients of a rich compensation. And we'll get that by comparing two passages. First of all, in verse 44 of 24. These are my words which I spoke to you while I was with you. His stay of Jesus was described as for a while. And he had been with them for a while, 3 years. But did you catch it? The stay of the Holy Spirit, John 14:16-17, we just read, is he is going to dwell with you, do you remember the words? Forever. So they are trading a temporary presence for a permanent one. Does that explain great joy? Rich compensation. Second, they were going to receive adequate power. Is there anything more discouraging than to look at a job and you're quite sure you can't do it? As over against saying, you know, you're given, the company gives you $100 to tear down the Paseo Bridge and you just know you can't do it for $100. That's frustration, isn't it? As over on the hand, they give you $10 million. Say, now can you get the job done? And you're buoyed up because you know you got the resources. Well, he has just given them the promise that the Holy Spirit will come, Acts 1:8. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon them. So the adequate power would be then the promise of the Father. So they don't need to be discouraged because that power is going to be there. And the temporary presence is going to be compensated for by permanent presence. And third, they had a blessed hope. Acts 1:11. As you have seen him go, can you finish it? So will he come in like manner. So it looks good all the way around. What we didn't have in terms of temporary presence, we now have a permanent presence. We have his promise that's coming in a few days, and we've got a hope he's going to come back as we have seen him go into heaven. That, I think, all explains the words why they had great joy. Jesus raised, Jesus ascended, and now, after that, what happens? Jesus seated. And let's go to Hebrews 1:3 for the first text of what happened after the ascension. What did he do? Now on this, I simply want to take you through a series of the seated verses of the New Testament. When Jesus was raised, we are told in Hebrews 1:3, after he had done his cross work, that this happened. Verse 3 of chapter 1. He, Christ, is the radiance of his glory, the Father's glory, and the exact representation of his nature, upholds all things by the word of his power. Now notice, this is a time concept introduced by the word when. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, the fact that we go from cross to resurrection, then we have 40 days, and we have the ascension taking place right here, where it is said he is seated at the Father's right hand, and we have a word that's always been used for that. This phase of his career is called his session. This, and then of course he will return. The ascension started the session. His return ends his session. So where is Jesus right now? He is in his session. And his session takes place at the Father's right hand. Now let me give you all of the passages in the New Testament. I'm not going to turn to them. I'll simply give them to you. Here we go. Hebrews 8, 1. Hebrews 8, 1. Hebrews 10, 12. They all speak that he's being seated at the Father's right hand. Hebrews 8, 1. Hebrews 10, 12. Hebrews 12, 2. 1 Peter 3, 22. 1 Peter 3, 22. Romans 8, 34. Romans 8, 34. Ephesians 1, 20. Ephesians 1, 20. And Colossians 3, 1. So there are, including 1, 3, there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 passages in the New Testament coming from the author of Hebrews, whoever that was, from the Apostle Peter, and from Paul, all saying, with the ascension, he took his seat at the Father's right hand. Let's close with observations now, the entire book. Observations. First, Jesus glorified is as compassionate as when on earth. And you might think that when he was on earth and hungered and thirsted, that it would be easy to see why he was compassionate with others in the same state. But when he's glorified and exalted, you might think he would have lost that. But let's compare two verses, and they are Luke 24:38 and John 14:1. John 14:1. And this will be during his earthly life, and it will show the kind of compassion that he had. And after he died and was raised and was glorified, he still had it. 14:1, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Notice, don't let your heart be troubled. I don't want you upset. Now, go over past his death into his glorified condition and look at chapter 24 and verse 38. This is after the resurrection. He's glorified, and notice, as far as compassion, there is no difference. Thus, Luke 24:38, he said to them, why are you troubled? So notice, he is concerned then about their troubled state, as he was in John 14. Now what does that mean? That means all of the compassion that we can see in Jesus in the Gospels is also true now. Or let's go back to our little timeline. All of the compassion that was back here is true over here in his session. If he felt for their stability back then, he feels for ours now. that is not changed. And that's an important observation. Jesus, in his glorified and exalted state, is just as compassionate as when on earth. Therefore, all of the compassion that we see he exhibits toward men, he still exhibits that today. It is not lost. Second, Jesus left them in order to be with them. Sounds like a paradox, doesn't it? He left them in order to be with them. And let me simply quote two places. Luke 24, verse 51, he came about that while he was blessing, he departed from them. Matthew 28 and verse 20 says, lo, I am, can you finish it? With you even to the end of the age. He left them, but he was with them. We say, well, how could that be? Maybe we should put it this way. He left them in order to be with us all. When Jesus was in Palestine, when he was teaching in Galilee, how many places was he at once? Just one, wasn't he? The incarnation, as far as his body was concerned, he could only be with people in the same way we're with people. He couldn't be with everyone. And he says, look, I am now leaving you in this form so I can be with everyone and with everyone more intimately. What is better, for Christ to be with them or Christ to be in them? And where is he truly in relationship to the believer? Third, at the end of the ascension, the Lord puts the disciples in their first school. And you have that not as clearly in Luke. But as soon as he ascended, what happened immediately? The promise of the Father came. No. What was the first school they had to go to? Waiting school. Does it sound vaguely familiar? The first school in which they were enrolled was a school of waiting. Go to Jerusalem, sit down, and do nothing but wait. And they couldn't do it because they were Baptists. They had a business meeting and they elected Matthias. Couldn't resist doing something. But that's not uncharacteristic of any of us, is it? Four. As he ascended, so our access. As he ascended, so our access. And if you go back to that ascension scene, he went up, 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 disappeared out of sight to the Father's right hand. Think of the ascension as this. The ascension paved a road. The ascension made a freeway. Or let's go. The ascension paved a road. Our time is almost out. I'll simply suggest the passage. Hebrews 10, 19 and 20. Hebrews 10, 19 and 20. And let me close this session and thus the book of Luke by quoting someone who is so old I don't even know who he was, but he was rather eloquent. And I simply quote unknown words. The ascension says, look up. Here is darkness. There is light. Here is strangeness. There is home. Here is combat. There is victory. Here is sorrow. There is bliss. Here is the cross. There is the crown. The ascension says, look up. Father, we're thankful tonight once again for your word. May we learn it in order to obey it and be shaped by it in Christ's name. Amen.